All right, well, good morning. I want to get started here. I am feeling way better than I did last week. So if you would open up to the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're gonna continue on with the study here on church history. Last Sunday, we were talking about how Paul established local churches. And we went through the core Pauline strategy, and we talked about how in Acts chapter 13, when Paul goes out on his first apostolic journey there with Barnabas and the church in Antioch sends him out, how there are no churches in any of the Roman provinces outside of that city of Antioch. There are no other Gentile churches out there, and Paul goes out and establishes churches in four Roman provinces. In Galatia, in Asia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, in about 12 years. And so when he writes to the church at Rome in Acts chapter 20, and he says to him that from Jerusalem all the way around about the Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel, and that so there is nowhere else in these parts left to preach, how we talked about the strategy that he used, and how 2 weeks ago we talked about the difference between the universal body of Christ and the local church, and then last Sunday we saw the Pauline strategy for how Paul goes out and establishes those local churches. And we also looked at the characteristics of those churches and what they, how they functioned as independent, self-supporting local churches. There was no hierarchy. There was no structure above the churches. Their only authority was the Word of God and the duly ordained and appointed eldership in those local churches. There was nothing greater, there was nothing higher than that. And so they were self-supporting, self-governing, self-functioning local churches. Okay. Now today what I want to talk to you about is how fast those churches went into apostasy. Because if you don't, to me, and I think all the lessons have been important up to this point. This is lesson 7 now. But if you don't get the information that we're going to cover in this lesson 7 about the early apostasy of the church, then when you go to the next step in church history, you're going to be really lost. Because there's more here than you would think about what is going to happen after Paul was dead. Now, to kind of get us started, I want you to consider Luke chapter 1 first. Okay, Luke chapter 1. Okay, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of these things from the very first, to write unto thee, how?
In order,
most excellent Theophilus. So what is, we talk about Luke as a gospel, and Luke is a gospel. I'm not trying to say that it's not, but Luke is also what? Luke is also an orderly historical record of the things that were commonly believed beginning at the first, Luke says. Okay? So the book of Luke is not just a gospel to present Christ as the Son of Man. It also doubles as a history of the commonly held belief and chronological account of the commonly held things and teachings regarding the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it is addressed here in verse 3 to Theophilus. Now come with me, if you want to hold your hand there real quick, and come over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now we've made this point before, but I want to talk about it in a little bit different, from a different setting or a little bit different perspective here. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 1. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, we understand already, I trust, that the book of Acts is the second part of a two-part treatise addressed to this man Theophilus. Right? The first part of the treatise is what? It's the book of Luke. Okay? So Luke is part one, Acts is part two, and they are both written by who? They're both written by Luke. Okay? So what you have here, if you look up here at the board, If you start in Luke chapter 1, okay, and you come all the way through to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, what you essentially have is the God-ordained, Holy Spirit-inspired history. Starting with the announcement of the birth of Christ to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1, and going all the way through to the imprisonment of Paul in Acts chapter 28. So the Holy Spirit has included within the New Testament itself the God-ordained and established historical record written under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit of the events from the annunciation of the birth of Christ all the way through to the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Okay? You follow what I'm saying?
It's in chronological order, the whole thing.
It's chronological. Okay? Because, and I'll show this to you in a few minutes, Ernie, Acts 1 is going to pick up right where Luke left off. Right where the end of the book of Luke occurred, Acts 1 picks up the story and carries it all the way straight through to Acts chapter 28. Okay? So what you have here is you have, in these two books, you have the history from the God-inspired history from the announcement of the birth of Christ all the way through to Paul's imprisonment in the book of Rome. Now, real quick, I debated teaching an entire lesson on this, but I decided not to. Okay? This second handout, the incredible accuracy of Luke, all right? The second handout on the incredible accuracy of Luke, you need to take this and on your own time you need to read through this because this goes through the incredible accuracy of Luke as a historian. Okay? And if you look at the list starting on page 1, is where it says number 1. Just read that paragraph real quick. It says, classical scholar and Roman historian Colin Hemmer chronicles Luke's accuracy as a historian in his landmark book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Hemmer identifies 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. Okay? So you go through the next few pages and it's listing for you all of the facts, the historical, geographic, all of the facts that Luke records in the book of Acts that have been verified extra-biblically. Okay? Indicating and speaking to the accuracy of Luke as a historian. You follow what I'm saying? Listen, if Luke is inaccurate, then we can't know anything about the ancient world. Luke is way more accurate than any of the other historians from antiquity. Okay? And then you go down here on page 4, and you can read all this on your own time.
Where do you have that page?
Well, it's both right here, by the way, on the table right there. On page 4, you go down to the paragraph where it says, simply stated. Everybody see that on page 4? The rest of this you can read on your own. Simply stated, the historicity, that's a fancy word talking about the historical reliability, okay? The historicity of the book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. As one might expect, this reality makes skeptics rather uncomfortable. In the same book that Luke records 84 historically confirmed details, he also records a total of 35 miracles. To make matters worse for the skeptics, many of these miracles are recorded in the second half of the book of Acts within the same historical narrative that has been verified extra-biblically. You follow that? What's the significance of that? Here's Luke recording, accurately recording historical events as he's writing the book of Acts. And in the chronology, he's recording miracles that happened. So if you can verify the historical accuracy of the events, what does that say about the historical reliability and accuracy of the miracles that are recorded within the same text? You follow what I'm saying? That they actually happen. And there are some lists for you right there. And you can read the conclusion, okay? So I just give that to you for your own information. I do encourage you to read it because I think it's important information for you to have. I almost decided to teach a whole lesson on the accuracy of Luke, but I didn't want to do that. I wanted to keep moving forward, so I decided to do it that way instead. So there you go. So taken together, let's go back to this just for a few minutes, okay? So in Luke chapter 1, you have the Annunciation, the announcement of Christ's birth through the Virgin Mary, okay? Chapter 2, you have the birth of Christ. Chapter 3, Christ's baptism in the book of Luke. Chapter Luke 4, Christ's temptation. So from Luke 4 on, you have the earthly ministry of Christ recorded for you historically in order by the book of Acts. And Luke 23 records his death. And Luke 24 records his resurrection and his post-resurrection ministry. You with me on that? Okay. Acts 1 records the ascension of Christ into heaven. Ernie, just picks right up with the flow of the events. As if you could literally take Luke, read it through, start Acts, and not have any break in the flow and the order of what occurred. Okay? Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. Acts 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. Acts 9, you have the salvation of Saul, or Paul is saved. Okay? And then Acts chapter 13, like we talked about last Sunday, Paul and Barnabas are sent forth on their apostolic journeys there out of the church at Antioch. So then, from there, from Acts 13 on, you have Paul's apostolic journeys. He established the churches. The majority of the epistles, the Pauline epistles, are going to be written between Acts 13 and his imprisonment. And then in Acts chapter 28, you have Paul in prison and him writing the prison epistles. Okay? So if you go back to your notes, point number 4, taken together, the books of Luke and Acts present their readers the Holy Spirit's inspired history from the announcement of Christ's birth to Mary through Paul's imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. During that time period, the majority of Paul's epistles are going to be written. I forgot to bring the other handout on that. I'll try to remember that next week. Okay? The Holy Spirit's inspired history here was written by one of Paul's travel companions. Now come with me, let's look at a few of these verses. Okay? Come with me to Acts 16. We won't look at all these because there's a lot of them. Acts 16, verse 10. Acts 16, verse 10. Notice. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, what do you notice about verse 10? He says, we. So in some of these sections in the book of Acts, the writer of the book is there when the event happened. Okay? If you study the book of Acts, we call this the we sections. Okay? The we sections in the book of Acts is what this is referring to. Or the sections where Luke, as the writer of Acts, is actually there when the event occurred. Okay? You follow that? Now there are other times when he wasn't. Go to Acts 13. So we're only going to look at two verses out of that massive list. You can go look at the rest of them later. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that is called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Mammon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Notice, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent what? So in Acts 13, is Luke there? No. What is my point? My point is the next bullet point. So the God-authorized history, given by inspiration, of the early church was written by a travel companion of the Apostle Paul who followed him on his apostolic journeys here and no doubt knew and understood some things about dispensational changes that had occurred. Because he started way back here to write an orderly account, and he writes it all the way to Acts chapter 28 where Paul's in prison. So you have the history of that entire time period given to you in chronological order, written under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, recorded in your Bible by a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So, this is the Holy Spirit's written history by a travel companion of Paul. You have the history of dispensational change, the formation of the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and the pattern of organization and so forth for the local churches presented to you right there in that chronological historical timeline given to you right there in the Bible. Now, where's the trouble going to come with in church history? It's not there. It's not anywhere in here because we have the historical, inspired record of God the Holy Spirit. Where you're going to start running into trouble is what happens where? After this. You see that? Now, your notes. I'll tell you why all this is significant. Okay? All of this is significant because every church historian will tell you that the first 100 years or so of church history after the close of the book of Acts, beginning around 70 AD, give or take, okay, and lasting till about 100 AD, is shrouded in darkness and uncertainty. So if I could do this real quick, just so we can keep it up here when I navigate away from this. This time period here, from roughly 70 to 150 AD, is the time period known that I'm just going to summarize here as darkness, meaning what? We don't have a lot of historical what? Evidence. Okay? You following that? Well, why is that important? Look at your notes, please. R. Dawson Barlow, author of The Apostasy of the Christian Church, quotes the following authors to make this point. Okay? So I want you to read these quotes with me if you would. Des Griffin, author of The Fourth Reich of the Rich, states, "The Acts of the Apostles is the true history of the Christian Church up to the year 69 A.D. What happened immediately after that date is known as the Lost Century or the Age of Shadows." Look at the next one. Jesse Holbert, author of The Story of the Christian Church, writes, "Of all the periods in the church's history, it, i.e., the first century after Paul's death, is the one about which we know the least. For the 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the history of the Christian church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 AD with the writings of the church fathers, we find a church in many aspects different from that in the days of St. Paul." So what do you have here? You have a gap, okay? You have a gap in the historical evidence from the close, roughly, of the book of Acts until about halfway through the next century, where we do not have a lot of surviving historical evidence about what was going on within the churches. Okay, when the flow of the evidence starts to pick up again, very slowly at first, I might add, what you read about in those sources is totally, completely different from the character of the churches that Paul was establishing in this time period right here. Following that? Okay? Okay, go to the next page. Mark A. Knoll, author of Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity, offers the following analysis of the historical evidence that exists immediately following the close of the New Testament. So here's this quote, please follow along. "Two large difficulties stand in the way of interpreting the nature of this early history. First is the fact that the hard evidence for a half century or so from the end of the New Testament era is scarce. Historians and theologians are thus required to fill it in with imagination, speculation, or informed hunches what went on between the era illuminated by the New Testament and the period from about 150. With the flow of evidence, though at first only a trickle begins when the flow of evidence, I'm sorry, though only a trickle begins, first only a trickle begins again. Verse 10. Sorry, what am I doing? The second difficulty is that the hard evidence that does exist from early apostolic history is simply not definitive or full enough to answer many of the legitimate questions we are eager to ask about this era of Christian history. So does everybody see the problem? You know, from Luke 1 to Acts 28, do you have any problems? No, because you have the God-ordained history written by inspiration, and then you can take the epistles of Paul and you can fit them into chronology of the outflow of history and know when they were written, who they were written to, all the way through his imprisonment here in Acts 28, the first time when he writes the prison epistles. Okay? It's when you get past this that all of a sudden, what happens to the historical evidence? There isn't any, or very little. Until 110, where it starts to pick up slightly, but nothing significant until you get to around 150. Okay? And that time period is a period of darkness when it comes to the surviving evidence. Okay? Now, is everybody with me on that? Now, early apostasy, next point in the notes. While I do not dispute that there is an absence of extra-biblical information for the time period immediately following the close of the book of Acts, that does not mean Bible-believing church historians are in the dark about the post-Pauline era. Okay? So everybody look back up here. Is Paul released from prison after his first imprisonment? Yes. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. When he's released from prison the first time, he writes two liberty epistles. Liberty meaning what? He's not incarcerated when he writes them. Okay? The two liberty epistles that he writes are in the next point in your notes are 1 Timothy and Titus. Okay? The book that we're studying through right now in church. They are written after Acts 28, okay? As well as his second imprisonment epistle, the epistle of 2 Timothy. So when he writes 2 Timothy, is he in prison again a second time? Okay? So you have, after Acts 28, you have two liberty epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, and then you also have the other epistle that he writes after Acts chapter 28, is the book of 2 Timothy when he is imprisoned again and clearly about to die at the end of his life. Now, so you look at that point. These books, point number two again, under early apostasy, Paul's liberty epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, written after Acts 28, as well as his second imprisonment epistle of 2 Timothy, offer great insight into the history of the church at the end of Paul's life, as well as after his death. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, just use your head here, okay? Does he write 1 Timothy before he writes 2 Timothy?
Yes.
Okay? So when he writes 1 Timothy, he is free. He is at liberty to move about. He is no longer incarcerated. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from what?
The faith."
The faith. So how many, according to that verse, are going to depart the faith?
Some.
Okay? Now come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know why I have 5 up there. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be what?" So when he writes 1 Timothy, he says, some shall what? Depart the faith. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he says what? All the people in Asia, all the churches of Asia have what? turned away from me, he says. Come with me back to Acts 19. We need to look at a few things so you get a framework to understand that. Acts 19, verse 10. And this continued, I should tell you that he's at Ephesus in Asia. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and what? He spends 2 years there at that time. And the word of the Lord sounds out to all the surrounding areas there around the city of Ephesus. And he says, and it says that where are they located there? All they which dwell where? In Asia. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 16. Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of where? Asia salute you. So in 1 Corinthians, had they gone into apostasy yet?
No.
What about Acts 19? No. The word of the Lord was sounding out from that city all throughout Asia. So by the time you get over here, 2 Timothy, Paul looks at the thing in Asia and he says, all they that be in Asia have what? They forsake me. They deserted me. They departed me. They've abandoned what I taught them, is what he's saying. And that's before he's even dead. So, my point to you is this. Are we in the dark about what's going to happen out here after Acts 28? No, because 2 Timothy is going to tell you what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is an immediate and widespread apostasy away from Paul and his message and his authority. And he says that it's already happening while he's still alive. You follow that? So then when you get to the flow of the historical evidence again, and you read it, and you say, that's nothing like what went on in Acts and what he describes in the epistles. What happened? Well, you already know what happened because 2 Timothy told you what was going to happen and what was already happening. You follow that? Now that to me, I don't know about you and your thinking about these things, but that to me is a huge point. Because it takes you all the way right back to the very beginning of the church and shows you where the thing started to go wrong. And it started to go wrong while the guy who was establishing these churches that we saw last Sunday was still alive. And do you think it got any better after he died? Now, come with me to Acts 20. We've been at this passage, and remember, this is where he warns the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse... Well, I mean, where do you... Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? The flock. There, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking what? Perverse things to draw away disciples after who? You see, they're gonna depart. They're going to defect from the Pauline pattern. What did Paul say? 2 Timothy 2:2. Find faithful men and train those men who will be able to teach others what? Also. Okay? And so when he leaves, there he is. He's leaving Ephesus. And he's turning the work over to the elders of the chief city of Asia in Acts 20. By the time he gets to the end of his life at 2 Timothy, he looks at those churches and his heart must have just broke. as he said, all they that are in Asia have what?
Forsaken me.
Did those elders in Ephesus heed, by for the most part, what he says to them right there in Acts 20? Apparently not. Okay? Now, next point in your notes. Therefore, I believe that 2 Timothy sheds light on this so-called dark era of church history. What was happening during this period was nothing short of full-scale and widespread apostasy. This explains why, when the streams of historical evidence begin flowing again, the church found described therein is so vastly different from the nature and character of the churches that Paul established and addressed during his ministry. Just as Israel had entered into apostasy by failing to listen to God's spokesman Moses to them, so has it been for the church, the body of Christ. Why is the church in the complete, total, utter disarray that it's in now? Because they have failed to heed the Pauline authority.
Right.
Bottom line. Okay? Once the distinctive message and ministry of Paul was lost, it was only a matter of time before other important Pauline truths were lost also. So, top of page 3. For the Bible-believing church historian, it would be easy to conclude that the loss of Pauline truth contributed in a major way to the onset of the Dark Ages. Now, I want to go over this chart with you. It's suggested by this chart that these truths, Pauline truths, were lost in a particular order, and then they were recovered in the reverse order.
Okay, but before we get to that, just look up here real quick. So these arrows signify for you that the truths laid down in 2 Timothy teach and explain what's going to come when? After, when you enter into the so-called patristic period, or the early period of the church fathers. Okay? Now, the Pauline truths lost.
Order of loss. The first thing that was lost was the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, how do you know that? All they that be in Asia have what?
Forsaken
me. Which book is it does he tell them they need to rightly divide the word of truth? Which book is it where he tells them that they need to do that because some are teaching that the resurrection is past already? 2 Timothy 2. Okay? So once you lose the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, the next thing that's going to go is the pre-tribulation rapture of the body of Christ. And isn't that exactly what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2? What are Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching? That the resurrection had what? Passed. Well, if you lose that, you're going to lose the distinction, the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. And it's not going to be long then before you lose the idea of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Because all of these things are ultimately based upon the distinctive message and ministry of who? Of Paul. So there's a widespread departure and apostasy away from Paul and distinctiveness of Pauline truth while Paul is still alive. Now, as we go further in the class, I do believe that these truths are recovered in the reverse order that they were lost on a big scale. Okay? The idea of justification by grace through faith alone is recovered via the Protestant Revolution through Martin Luther and some others. Okay? You go forward, the second thing to be recovered is the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. Recovered in the 1800s by Darby, Bollinger, and Anderson, as well as others. You go a little bit further, then they realize that there's a difference between the second coming of Christ back to earth and the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And so this, folks, is where the idea comes from, that in the 1800s, John Nelson Darby invented the rapture. Because you don't read about it very much in Christian literature and teaching because it had already been lost while Paul was still alive. So what's happening here is a recovery of this stuff that had previously been lost. Lost not in the sense that the Bible didn't teach it anymore, but lost in the sense that men had forgotten about it because they had abandoned, point number four, the distinctive message and ministry of Paul, which is going to be recovered in the middle of the last century by men like O'Hare, Baker, and Stan. Okay? So you have an apostasy away from the truth, where the truth is lost, and then eventually you're going to have the truth recovered, I believe, for the most part, in the reverse order that it was lost. Now we could haggle about the details of this, okay? I understand that. But as far as just thinking about this from a broad overview perspective, the way that you can sort of wrap your mind around it, I think this is extremely helpful. I know it helped me. Okay. Now I should probably stop and see if anybody has any questions at this point. Yeah. I mean, there are still people.
Don't misunderstand. Now, there's still people before Luther that were teaching justification by grace through faith.
Yeah. But it was not on a big what? Okay? What Luther does is he recovers that truth into the vast majority of the consciousness of man that had been lost previous. Because what's the Catholic Church teaching? The churches, we're going to see now as we go through this, ultimately, what are they going to teach for salvation? The sacraments. As a means of grace. And for, I don't know, 1,500 years, that's what they teach. Okay? Still do. That's still what they're teaching. Okay? There were always people that stood against or opposed to that, but what Luther did is he brought that back into the mainstream of the theological discussion, so to speak, if you want to use those terms. Okay? Now, I want to go back to 2 Timothy. Go back with me to 2 Timothy. I want to talk about insights into this apostasy that you can glean from 2 Timothy. All right. When considering the book of 2 Timothy, the careful student will note, you need to pay attention to this, that there are two people or two characters in each chapter who illustrate various themes of apostasy. When one considers the meaning of the names, it will yield instructive and informative information regarding the nature of apostasy. So let's do this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And start at verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is, however you say this guy's name? Phlenius and Hermogenes. Okay? So that verse, if you look up here now on the board, that verse tells us that these two guys, along with the rest of Asia, turned away from who? From Paul. Hold your hand there and come with me quickly to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I want you to look at what this idea of turn away. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 52. Now, they've come to arrest the Lord. Peter does what? Grabs his sword out and he's going to defend the Lord and all this sort of stuff, right? Verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, notice, put up again thy sword into his what? Place. The phrase put up again comes from the same Greek word which means translated turn away. So when he says put up again thy sword into its place, what is he saying? He's saying that it used to be in its place, but he took it out, and now he needs to what?
Put it back.
So if they've all turned away from Paul, what have they done? They've totally turned their back away from what he's saying. Okay? Now, we'll come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Notice, and they shall turn what?
Away
their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto what?
Fables.
Paul experienced the heartache of seeing those who once professed faith in the message of grace turn away from the gospel and revert to legalism and so on and so forth. Now go back. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 15. Look at these two guys. Okay, Phygellus, his name means fugitive. Fugitive. Okay? Hermogenes, his name means born of Mercurius, Mercury, or Hermes, which means he was named after the pagan gods of war. Okay? Next point. So one guy's name means fugitive, the other guy's named after the pagan god of war. That's what their names mean. Okay? So all those who turn away from the gospel of grace will be fugitives from the God of the Bible, and sooner or later will declare war on God's truth by embracing human viewpoint and godless philosophy. They will be fugitives from the truth, and they will at some point declare themselves opposed to God's truth. Come with me to chapter 2, look at verse 18. I was referring to these guys. It's verse 17. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. The verse tells us that Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred concerning the truth. The phrase "have erred" is translated from the Greek word there, meaning to miss the mark or to deviate from the truth. Hold your hand there. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Notice verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have what? Turned aside unto vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition to a science falsely so called, which some having what? Some professing having erred concerning what? So what does it mean to err? It means to miss the mark. It means to turn from the right way. It means to go into false teaching. Go back to chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 18 and 17 and 18, these two guys that he warns them about are Hymenaeus and Philetus. The word Hymenaeus' name means loving. Philetus' name means amiable. Now, what is it that people are going to say? What's really important is that you just love everyone. What's really important is that you just show Christian love and charity. Doctrine doesn't matter. You ever heard that? All the time. So what I'm trying to get you to see is the very names of these guys that Paul names give you insight into how the apostasy was occurring and how it would occur. Okay? The meaning of these names are illustrative of the way most apostates operate. Few apostates scream obscenities and vulgarities which offend the sensibilities and refined natures of most civilized people. Rather, they often take up a worthy social cause and expend their abilities and talents and lead others astray in the name of love. Such people denounce the teaching of Bible doctrines and emphasize the need for us to be more loving and amiable in our demeanor. You ever heard that? I hear that stuff all the time. It comes right there, right out of the meaning of these guys who erred concerning what? The truth. Come, I want to finish this, so we got to move quick. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning what? Notice what it says there. It says that they resist what? The truth. Now, we don't, for the sake of time, go look up James 4, 7 and Galatians 2, 11 on your own time, because I do want to get through this. The word Jannes means he who seduces. Jambres means soothsayer or mystic. Okay? And both of these guys, according to the verse, have done what concerning the faith? Resisted the truth. Verse 8 again. Resisted the truth, men of corrupt what? Minds reprobate concerning what? The faith. The names of these men... I got ahead of myself here, I apologize. The names of these men offer both rare insight and vivid commentary on the nature of apostasy. All apostasy constitutes a seduction from God's objective standard, okay, which is replaced with some mystical, objective, or subjective philosophy that masquerades as some new truth. This new truth causes those who embrace it to become militant in the defense of it. This illustrates the progressive nature of apostasy. It starts out by turning away. Then, having erred from the truth, it grows into a resistance movement against the truth. You follow that? And then finally, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescentius to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark. Look, you see there him at the end of his life, and who's the only guy with him? The only guy with him is Luke, the guy who wrote the God-inspired history. The travel companion, the Apostle Paul, wrote the history of the first 60 years of the church, of the beginning of this religious movement. Was a friend of the Apostle Paul, one of the only guys with Paul at the end of his life who remained faithful to him. So you tell me if Luke understood some things about right division. He had to have. There's another guy mentioned here, Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works. Demas forsook Paul, while Alexander the coppersmith did him much evil. You know, Matthew, I have written down there, we don't have time to look at it, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Christ is on the cross, and what does he say? He says, my God, why hast thou what? It's the same word that Paul uses. Why does Christ say that when he's on the cross? Because he's become so identified with the sins of humanity while he's hanging there on the cross that God the Father has to turn his what? His back on him. So these guys, Demas, forsook Paul. He totally turned his back on him and went a different way. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 is just a little bit more into that. But the word Demas, interestingly enough, means popular. While Alexander means helper of man. Oops. Listen, Demas forsook Paul. because he would rather be popular through love of the world than by standing for the truth. Alexander withstood Paul by getting involved with teaching doctrines that were designed to help his fellow man. Does 2 Timothy tell you what you're going to expect to see? You can expect to see widespread apostasy in 2 Timothy if you study into this stuff and you look at the names that Paul uses to talk about the people that forsook him and departed him and erred from the truth and so on and so forth. You get insight into what and how the apostasy is going to occur. What the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or is it 11, where Paul says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of what?
Light.
If he showed up looking like Satan, would he deceive anybody?
No.
So he works within the truth to corrupt it, to err from it, and so on and so forth. All right? So some final thoughts on apostasy here, and then if there's any questions. Before Paul was even dead, a great turning away from the truth was already well underway. This is important to bear in mind when we begin to consider the heir of the church fathers next week. The writings of the church fathers bring the church historian out of the darkness of the post-Acts period in terms of historical evidence. However, the writings of the fathers demonstrate how pervasive the apostasy was within 100 years of the death of Paul. Apostasy is rarely manifested or perceived as ugly or insidious evil. Rather, it appears, like the inspired words of Paul, as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. The original turning away is not a turning away from God, but from the messenger of God for the present dispensation. Did you see that? How did the apostasy start? The apostasy started when they turned their back on who? Paul. And his unique message, ministry, and distinctiveness of what he was doing. They weren't turning from God. They were turning away from the spokesman that God had put in authority. They'll still talk about Jesus. They'll still talk about God. They'll still use the Bible. They'll still talk about the Bible. But it's not going to be from a dispensational perspective. Okay? So the apostasy is rarely manifested or perceived as ugly or insidious evil. The original turning away is not a turning away from God as such, but from the messenger of God for the present dispensation. Okay? As a result, church history, by and large, is the heartbreaking tale of supplementing God's Word with a vast array of pagan ceremonies, ritual, tradition, celebrations, and religious practices that are not only not in the Bible, but are actually contrary to the Bible. And it is between the religion of Christendom and the revelation upon which it claims to be founded, there yearns a gulf which is impassable, according to Sir Robert Anderson. Now, I believe that while all the lessons are important so far, this one is a big deal. Okay? I think this lesson was the most critical, fundamental thing, because when we start next week starting to look at what these church fathers had to say, and you start comparing what they... I'll just say it right now. Protestant theologians worship at the altar of the church fathers. Listen to R.C. Sproul for 10 seconds, and he does not go to the Bible for his authority. He goes to the fathers. Augustine and all these guys. Okay? And what my point to you is, when the flow of the evidence starts to pick up again out here, bringing us out of this period of darkness when it comes to the historical evidence, and you start comparing what these men have said with what Paul teaches, and you see demonstrated in the later half of the book of Acts, and what Paul says in his epistles written during that time period, it is way different. And the book of 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul writes, is the book that gives you insight and sheds the light of Scripture on this dark time. Because it demonstrates that the apostasy is already underway before Paul is dead. Okay? Alright, are there any questions? Beth?
How much longer did Luke live after this?
I'm not sure. I can try and find out. I don't know off the top of my head.
Well, I'm just wondering if he knew that he had an understanding and he was... He really isn't mentioned much.
I don't think there's any mention of Luke that I could think of after 2 Timothy.
Do you think that's because he opposed the other apostles or what they were?
Could be. He clearly was with Paul. I mean, I don't see how you can get around that. Linda?
Why did God allow this?
Why? Because, Linda, remember, I'll give you my short answer for that. God operates according to the dispensation that's in effect. And I believe in the dispensation of grace, He is not doing that sort of direct physical intervention to stop this stuff from happening. Could he have done it? Yes, absolutely. But he chose not to, because the issue today is the preached word. And so, where we are now in 2010 at Grace Life Bible Church is a product of a flow of history and the recovery of truth that started on a large scale back in the Reformation. Okay? Mike.
I'm just curious, what do you think, what's your view on Luke being a Jew or a Gentile?
I don't really have an opinion.
Does it matter?
Not to me. It doesn't matter. Maybe there's a reason maybe I'm unaware of it, but I've never really even thought about it. Where I see the most value in Luke is here, with obviously he records the life of Christ and presents him as the Son of Man. But he also, the historical chronology that Luke sets up here, I think, is the big deal about Luke. Yeah?
Is that then, in history times, you talk about the dark ages, is that the thing, or is that another period?
The dark ages would be a little bit later on, okay? When the Roman Empire falls and... the only institution that survives the fall of the Western Roman Empire is the church. Okay? And then when the church gets power, they're going to really run with it. To the point where the Pope is going to crown Charlemagne emperor. We'll get into that later on. Okay? But, when you have a religious, ecclesiastical leader crowning someone emperor, who has the authority? Who has more authority, that king or that pope? The pope does. And in fact, the king's going to end up resenting the pope. Because he's going to say, I'm king, I didn't get my power from you. And the pope says, yes, you did. Okay? And this stuff is going to all come to a head in the Middle Ages. Because what you're going to see is that the church, the Roman system, the church, is... not the church, the body of Christ, that religious system, the church, that calls itself the church, is going to, for all intents and purposes, be a secular religious power that's going to have power over the kings of men. And use religious authority to manipulate them, to get them to do what that church wants them to do. Brother Lee?
I think it's interesting that nobody mentioned Charlemagne. One of the interesting things about Martin Luther's struggle
was he found out that the documents supposedly written by Charlemagne that gave all the land of Europe to the Pope, he found out that those were forgeries. So it wasn't just the indulgences, it was the fact that the Holy Roman Empire was built on a forgery, supposedly written by Charlemagne. But
yeah, and we'll get into that stuff later. That's further down the road. Okay, we got to quit. It's already after 10. Thanks for your attention, and we'll continue the story next week. We're going to talk about the death of Paul and the